years ago, like 10 years ago, when all of our boys still lived at home, one Sunday, we invited Bob and Gail, Karen and I invited Bob and Gail, in fact, over for dinner. We're like, hey, come on over for dinner on a Tuesday or whatever during the summer. Like, yeah, and so we had that all planned out. And then we just completely glitched, just forgot. And so Tuesday, Karen and I were like, hey, let's go out on a date to Mazatlan. And so we're driving out to Mexican food in town. And as we're driving out, Bob and Gail actually pass us on the road. And we're like, hi, Bob and Gail. And it never registers in our mind that they're showing up at our house for dinner. And so the kids are home. And so there's a knock on the door. They're like, what's going on? And Bob's there. He's like, hi, Evan. Evan's like, hi, Bob. And there's this awkward silence. And Evan's like, can I get you something? And Bob's like, a glass of water? Evan's like, why did you drive all this way for a glass of water? And it's just like, and then finally one of the kids call us and we're like, no, what did we do? So we solved it by getting a ham and pineapple pizza because that's how you get to Bob and Gail's heart. And that was our way of saying, please forgive us. And anyway, it's kind of a funny story now, but the story we're going to read this morning is similar. The example Jesus gives is very similar to that. The only difference would be is back in Jesus' time, they didn't have Papa Murphy's or Pizza Factory. And so imagine all of that happened, and instead of going there, I went and knocked on Scott and Bonnie's door. And I just pounded on the door. I'm like, Scott, we have company, and I forgot. Bonnie, can you make us something really fast? That's the analogy that Jesus is going to give us in this story in regards to how should we pray. And it seems like kind of how does that relate? And so we're going to look at this story that Jesus gives, this example, I should say, and understand what that means about how we should approach God and pray. And so if you'd please stand with me, we're going to read Luke 11:5-13, and then we'll dive right in. Here's what it says. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Thank you. You may have a seat. This example that Jesus gives, I have always found initially is hard to wrap my mind around it because with most of Jesus's parables and stories, for many of them, one of the characters in the parable represents us, and one of the characters in the parable in some way, shape, or form represents God or the kingdom of God. So as we read this story, we're trying to figure out who's who in the story. So I'm the friend that's knocking on the door going, hey, I need some bread. But then if we start to do that, we think, and God is our friend who's asleep and he's annoyed that we're waking him up. But he gives us the bread anyways because we're so bold, but he's annoyed by it. That just doesn't seem to fit the character of God. So we have to understand the story first and foremost that Jesus is not teaching us, so to speak, about the character of God through the example of the sleepy neighbor. That is not the point. Here's what he is saying. He's saying, he starts it off with, suppose you have a friend. He's saying, this is what you do. So think of it this way. If a young person came to me, if one of our kids when they were young said, hey, what's the secret to getting a job? You might say, well, you know how when you really wanted something from your parents because it's really important to you, remember that? And you really wanted some new thing? And remember how you asked and asked and asked, and when they said no, you came back the next day, and then you asked some more, and you were so persistent because something was so important to you. I would say, well, that you need that mentality as you go out and try to get a job. I'm not saying your boss is your parent. I'm saying it's a mentality of how you approach this thing that is so important. And so the point of this whole story Jesus is giving is an attitude of humility. an attitude of persistence, and an attitude of no fear of what others will think because something is that important. So as we look at this story of what's going on, kind of the crux of it is in verse 8. It says, because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. We want to make sure we correctly understand what shameless audacity means. And I don't always very often reference the original Greek word and what it means in context, but it's extra important in this case. So that shameless audacity word, the word is anadeia, and it is not simply to boldly ask for something no matter how big or how crazy. It's not saying, don't ask your parents for a car, ask them for a Ferrari. No, it's not that kind of audacity. It really means to set aside societal norms and expectations and be willing to humble yourself and face humiliation, in fact, because something is that important. In other words, in the context of Jesus' story, it's to set aside the societal norm that, hey, it's not okay to wake up a household full of children to ask for a loaf of bread. No parent would ever say, oh yeah, that's fine. No one, words, those words have never been spoken. It's to set aside that and say, it's so important. I'm going to be willing to humble and even humiliate myself to come before you because I am in great need and the need is so important. I'm willing to set that aside and be ashamed, so to speak, and ask anyways. It's about being humble and bold enough to ask for help rather than go it alone. How many of us in someone in our lives, we started to do a project that we thought we were capable of, and halfway through the project, we realized we have absolutely made a dumpster fire out of it. And at some point we go, okay, I need help. That's kind of what's going on here. So understand it's not audacity towards God, so to speak. It's audacity before our culture and our reputation, and being willing to ask for help. It's being willing to set aside a reputation as, we can say, large and in charge, under control, I'm strong and secure, I'm a man's man, I got this. It's setting aside that and going, I don't have this. I don't have anything. I need help. It's a willingness to acknowledge before God, and maybe even others, that we are weak, incapable, flawed people who can't do this, whatever this is, we'll get to that in a minute, on our own. We are so weak, we need God all the time, and we constantly go to Him for help. As a kid growing up, when I was trying to figure something out or do something, sometimes I would go to my dad and ask for help, and if he knew that I could figure it out, he would gently and kindly say, hey, don't be helpless. You can figure it out. Okay, that was appropriate for that situation. But God never says that to us. God never tells us, don't be helpless. You can figure it out. No, we are helpless. We are helpless infants and we need God constantly. So the first point we want to understand here is that shameless audacity and persistence is first and foremost to humble ourselves, trust God, and go to Him constantly and consistently for all things. It is realizing that I can't do what I was created to do. I can't overcome any hardship. I can't do anything that is good and pleasing to God without Christ. One more time. It's realizing that we cannot do what we were created to do. We cannot overcome anything. We cannot do anything that is good and pleases God without Christ. And if we're afraid that it's going to make us look weak and helpless, outstanding. Then we have the audacity to not care of how it makes us look and just go to God because we need God. With that as our foundation, this truth that Jesus is teaching also emphasizes persistence. So we come to God humbly. We come to God willing to set aside reputations as having it all together. And we come to Him for help because we always need it. And then we are persistence. We demonstrate persistence. So as we humble ourselves and come to God in prayer for peace or comfort or wisdom, and those are just examples, not a complete list by any means, but as we come to God for those things, often we will not receive the comfort, the hope, the peace we long for. We will not receive it right away. The faithful and Christ-glorifying response is not to give up, but to keep praying for it. To persistently go to God and say, God, you know I still need peace. And just trust Him and go to Him. Sometimes it's praying for things that God has promised, like wisdom or peace or comfort. And sometimes it's requesting things from God that are good gifts of God, but not a promise, like a lost loved one being saved, the barren wife praying for a child, the lonely brother or sister looking for a spouse. I could go on. Whichever it is, the Bible teaches us to come before God humbly and persistently. Continue in faithful prayer. Never assuming or saying the words, and try to avoid thinking the phrase, it isn't working. Because we trust God, and in trusting God, I acknowledge that I can't say it isn't working because I don't know what working even looks like. So I'm not qualified to say it is or it is not working. We just come to God persistent and in trust. Verse 9, Jesus says, so, after all of that, he says, so, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. My first question as I see this is, ask for what? I just want to be like, Lord Jesus, please help me. Ask for what? He says, ask. What am I asking for? And brothers and sisters, I think that that is the wrong question. I think the question is not what we should be asking for, but the question for our hearts is, why are we asking? To me, that's the first most important question. Here's a simple analogy. Suppose you gave your 16-year-old child the job of getting the car ready for a family road trip. I'm just making this up. Say you did that. You said, hey, your job, some responsibility, get the car cleaned up, do what you got to do, get it ready. We're leaving tomorrow on a road trip. And your child came to you later that afternoon and said, hey, I need $50. Your next question, obvious question, would be, well, why? And if they said, well, the car's low on oil and it's due for a change, I was going to take it down and get an oil change. You'd be like, high five, way to go, thanks. But if that child said, you know, I decided this trip will be more enjoyable for me in a brand new pair of pants, so I'm going to go get a brand new pair of pants, your response would be, I don't think so. So the question is not, what were they asking for? The question is, why? Why? And so for us and our hearts, the question is, what or why? What is the goal, the motive, the heart behind the request? It matters. Now, God knows our hearts, and He knows the why when we pray, even when we don't. And so what we need to understand as we go to God humbly and persistently and willing to set aside a reputation as having been in charge, and we just go to God weak and helpless, and we request of Him, the question we have to ask is, what is the purpose of this request? And then the bigger question is actually the question people ask all the time throughout all of history. What is the purpose of my existence? As a Christian, what is our purpose here on this earth? I'll give you a little bit of church tradition. Back in 1647, the answer to that question, as given by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they ask, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. More modern, another catechism called the New City Catechism asks, how and why did God create us? And their answer is, God created us male and female in His own image to know Him, love Him, live with Him, and glorify Him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to His glory. So simply put, as we come to God in prayer, we want to understand the purpose of our life. From birth to death and all of eternity, the purpose of our life is to glorify God through our relationship with Him. That is our purpose. Psalm 67 sums this up beautifully. It says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. God, verse 1, God is ultimately and infinitely gracious, and He blesses us, and He makes His face shine upon us as He pursued us in our sin and reconciled us to Him through Christ's death and resurrection and our relationship with Him. And what is the end goal of that? Verse 2, so that your ways may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. The reason is so that God will be glorified throughout all the earth, and all will know that we need a Savior, and it comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is our purpose. And the relationship is the means, so to speak. So we cannot glorify God without a relationship with Him as a saved and changed, born again, or regenerate child of God. And the purpose of that relationship is to glorify God and make Him known, to proclaim God and His greatness and grace and mercy to all. So, therefore, before we can come to God humbly and pray biblically in the way that Jesus teaches us, we have to understand our purpose in life, and we must ask God, plead with God to align our hearts, our goals, our motives, and our purposes with His purpose for us, to glorify Him. When we come to God in prayer and humble ourselves and set aside all pretense of control, all pretense of strength and pride, and we persistently ask Him for something, what is the goal of our request? Is it His glory, that He will be made known and others might come to salvation? May we only seek God's purpose for us rather than tell God our purpose for Him. I want to say that again. May we only seek God's purpose for us rather than to tell God our purpose for Him. So as we are asking God for things which the Bible commands us, encourages us to pray constantly, consistently, all the time. So as we are going to God in prayer and requesting things, may we ask ourselves, what exactly do I want from God and why do I want this? Most likely when we do that, I have found in my experience, when I take the time to go, okay, why do I want this and what is it I want? It doesn't eliminate the prayer request, but it changes it. It changes it to be more in line with our purpose, which is to glorify God. Back to Luke 11, verses 11 and 13. Jesus gives another example of using us as the example. He says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Even though we are evil and we are full of sin, even though we have a wicked and deceitful heart, we at least give good gifts to our children and those we love. We're at least good enough at that. And so God is saying, if you as a sinner can do that, how much more can God do it? Now we want to understand God as a good gift giver. As a kid, I had an aunt who was the worst gift giver in the universe. When me and my brothers were like grammar school age, one Christmas, she literally gave us each a ceramic clown-shaped thing that was a Scotch tape dispenser. And me and my brothers look at each other, we're like, what? We were so thankful she was not there when we opened it. Oddly, it made its way into a church-wide elephant gift exchange later, but that's a whole other thing. I had another uncle, call him uncle, he was like an older cousin, doesn't matter. He was the best. As three young boys, what he did is he would send pictures to our favorite athletes, and for Christmas, we'd get autographs from our favorite. He was a good gift giver. We're like, we want to open those gifts. Scotch tape dispenser, not so much. Here's the thing. That is not what Jesus means by God giving good gifts. He does not mean that God will give me the one thing I never knew I didn't know I always wanted, and it'll make all my wildest dreams come true. It means that God gives only good gifts. It means that if it comes from God, it is good. Not necessarily for our enjoyment, though much of the time it is, but if it comes from God, it is good, because God only gives good gifts. Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." So what is for our good? To fully experience and fulfill God's purpose for us in this life and for eternity. One more time, what is for our good? To fully experience and fulfill God's purpose for us in this life and for eternity. And what is that? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever through our relationship with Him. As we sit here today as a church family, there are always going to be some of you here who are still searching, who are kind of testing the waters, and you're here, which is outstanding. We love that you're here, but you have not yet fully surrendered control of your life to Christ. You're still dipping toes in the water to see what it's like. Well, the best and greatest gift that God could give to anyone here or anywhere else, the greatest gift God could give to those who are not true transformed Christians, is to open our eyes to our need for a Savior. To open our eyes, to open your eyes to your own sin and shame, so that you will turn to God, be forgiven, and saved. That is the greatest gift God could give right now. For those of us who are His children, who have been called by God and are being transformed by God, the greatest gift that God could give us is whatever will glorify Him in our lives. The greatest gift that God can give us is whatever will glorify Him in our lives. And that is where we will experience the most joy and satisfaction on this earth. When those gifts are trials, we will not enjoy them. God does not expect us to enjoy the hardship. It'll be hard. When we're sad, it's really sad. But as we ask our good Father for His daily provision and His gift, God will be most glorified in our lives in those times of trial. And when God gives us things that we enjoy, that are wonderful and just bring a smile to our face, like family, vacations, enjoying His beautiful creation, whatever it might be, God is most glorified when we find the most joy, not in those things, but in the fact that they are a gift from God and a blessing from Him. And we thank Him, and then we share those things because they are a gift from Him. What's amazing in this passage, as Jesus is talking about requesting of God because we're weak, going to God with our request because we are in need, and He's talking about God giving good gifts, the culmination, the climax, like this is the greatest gift there could possibly ever be, is how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The culmination or greatest of all the gifts God bestows on us here on this earth is the Holy Spirit in us. We're going to take a couple minutes and dig in a little bit. We cannot give a full teaching on the Holy Spirit. That would take probably multiple sermons. But we want to understand a couple of things because there is some bad doctrine and some weirdness, and it's hard to understand sometimes. So we want to understand some basics about what it means when Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? John 14 says this, if you love Me, keep My commands, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. First thing we want to understand is that the Holy Spirit is not a force. This is not Star Wars, and we're not Jedis, and we have the force. The Holy Spirit is not a force or a power that we have at our disposal that we can increase or decrease. The Holy Spirit is a person. Part of the triune nature, the Trinity of Almighty God. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing or a force. John 16, 7 and then 12 to 15. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify Me because it is from Me that He will receive what He will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from Me what He will make known to you. If we look at verse 7 especially, it's a little bit mind-blowing that what Jesus just told the disciples is this. It's better to be filled with the Holy Spirit, while on this earth right now, it's better to be filled with the Holy Spirit than to stand next to Jesus during His ministry on earth. It's better to be filled with the Holy Spirit than to stand next to Jesus on this earth. This is not diminishing Jesus by any stretch, but it's elevating the importance of the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us if we are a child of God. John 15:5 and then Philippians 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Philippians 2, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. All that we do as Christians, all that God does in us as Christians, from confessing our sins, repenting, overcoming sin, from loving each other with patience, grace, and long-suffering, from learning to be kind and gracious towards others and unoffendable by others, from spiritual gifts that edify the church to words of wisdom and comfort, to the peace we long for from God, freedom from slavery to sin, hurt, pain, and our past, from fruitful ministry to persistence and courage in trials, all of it only come from and through the Holy Spirit in us. Without the Holy Spirit in us, we are helpless to do what God calls, commands, and has for us to do. Without the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, we are orphans, and we are helpless to do anything. Romans 8 even teaches, since we're on prayer, Romans 8 teaches that when we're in prayer before God, and we don't even know what to say, and we can't even put words to what is on our heart, and we just don't even know. Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit will intercede for us and pray on our behalf to God because we don't even know what to say. We do not seek the Holy Spirit through some desire for a spiritual experience. Never confuse the Holy Spirit with increased spirituality or emotional or mystical experiences. We seek the Holy Spirit through reading and meditating on Scripture, by not believing in God only, but believing what God says, believing God. We seek the Holy Spirit by holding on to Scripture and knowledge of God in obedience, by believing what God says and trusting in His goodness and therefore putting into practice His promises and commands. We seek the Holy Spirit through wanting the Holy Spirit in our lives more than silver or gold, because it is through the work and power of the Holy Spirit that God is glorified in our lives. We seek the Holy Spirit and we rest in the goodness and power of the Holy Spirit. We need not worry, stress, be anxious, or fret, because God is in us and He is in control. Brothers and sisters, I ask, God's word asks and commands that we come to God as weak and helpless, in dire need of Him every moment of every day. I forget who said the original quote. I've heard it quoted many times. And they said, there is no such thing as a great Christian man or woman. There are only people who are unbelievably weak who come before God recognizing that they are weak and helpless and they can do nothing without Christ, without the Holy Spirit in them. And those people will be, quote unquote, great men and women of God because God does it in them. We cannot do it on our own. So may we come to God as weak and helpless, but the Holy Spirit will strengthen us and give us wisdom, endurance, courage, joy, and so much more. So may we seek the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and work in and through us to fulfill God's purpose and plan in our lives, to glorify Him and make Him known to all through our relationship with Him. I would like to close by simply reading Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people, holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us as orphans, but you gave us the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are in us, that you pray on our behalf. Lord, that when we come to you weak and humble and helpless, Lord, you qualify us, you strengthen us. You do all that is needed for us to fulfill our great and wonderful purpose that you have given us to glorify you through our relationship with you. Lord, we just thank you for that. Lord, please help us to have shameless audacity in the way we approach you, not thinking we'll try and try, and then when we fail, then we'll come to you. But Lord, may we come to you always from the beginning, recognizing that we are helpless and you are all powerful and we can only do things because of your Holy Spirit in us. Lord, we thank you so much for that, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.